And I will start in verse number 1. Feel free to just sit back and hear this story from God's Word. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. But he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehaloth, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. There are stories in the Bible that you need to especially remember and put in your toolkit, because There will be times that you will need to pull out a certain tool, and there's nothing worse than trying to fix something and you go to look for the tool and the tool can't be found. This is one of those tools that should be in everybody's toolkit. I want to tell you about a time of depression in my own personal life. I was in a church where I was not the lead pastor and had gone through a very emotional time in this church. God had blessed me with a very successful teaching ministry to adults, and the church had just navigated through the loss of their pastor. Many people in the church were very affirming of me, very affirming of my ministry. And at the same time, I was living a very hectic pace. I was working two jobs at the time, in addition to teaching this class of about 75 adults every Sunday morning. There was a fairly strong consensus in the church that I had not initiated, but there was a fairly strong consensus in the church that God was going to work things out for their church by calling me as their pastor. When this did not work out as I thought it should, I wrote this victim script and put it in my head. And I went into a period of some pretty dark depression. All I could see was myself. All I could see were those in this church who I believed were not leading the church well. I entirely lost sight of God. I entirely lost sight of His good provision in our lives. Maybe you have some similar story in your life where you were at the top of the mountain and then something like this surprises you. You're not ready for it. You're maybe down physically and emotionally anyway. And the next thing you know, you drop into this period of self-pity and self-focus. This is why I'm grateful for Elijah. I'm grateful for Elijah and this particular story because this is the kind of tool that you need to be able to pull out of your toolkit at the moment when this happens. Maybe for some of you, that moment is your life now. Maybe for some of you, this will be something that you'll experience in the future. But the time to make sure that you have the tool is not necessarily when you need it, but ahead of time. And that's what this story of Elijah does for us. I like Elijah because he's human like us. He's prone to the same kind of things that we're prone to. He, like us, at various times in our lives, in this story, he comes to the very end of his spiritual and emotional resources. Not that much different than the Apostle Paul, who we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, said, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself." Yes, this is the great Apostle Paul. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We're going to look at this passage today, and we're going to see both how to diagnose what is going on with Elijah and what the remedies for that diagnosis are, and how God has remedied for us our deepest problem. So let's start with the diagnosis. Well, where are we at here? We're jumping in. If you were a part of our series on King David, just to give you a little bit of perspective here, after King David dies, his son Absalom rules, and Absalom's rule ends up eventually in a civil war, and the nation is divided. And so now in the book of 1 Kings, we come to this place where the nation is divided, north and south, and the monarchy is not going well. The king at this time is a guy by the name of Ahab. He married a woman from a foreign nation who worshipped other gods. Jezebel, his queen, became really the leader of the monarchy. Ahab, it looks like, pretty much did her bidding. What has happened in chapter 18 is this great victory where God brings judgment on all of these false prophets, false priests, these priests of a foreign god. God has brought judgment on all of these priests in chapter number 18. You would think that for King Ahab, this would be a wake-up call. It was a spectacular event. We won't take the time to recite it, but you can read it in chapter number 18. God puts to death these false prophets that Queen Jezebel had put into place that were leading God's people into idolatry. And so there's this great moment of victory. There had been famine brought on the land in judgment against them for their idolatry. In chapter 18, God wins the victory, and the clouds open up, and it begins to pour rain for the first time in 3 years. King Ahab heads back to the palace, and running in front of his chariot is none other than Elijah. Try to get inside of Elijah's head with me a little bit. This action of somebody running in front of the king's chariot was a sign of loyalty. And so here is Elijah running in front of the chariot. He runs, the Bible tells us, for 18 miles in the pouring rain in front of the chariot, heading back to the palace with King Ahab. Certainly, in his mind, is we have won by showing his loyalty in this way. He's saying to the king, I'm not trying to start an uprising. I'm not trying to depose you from the throne. We're going to head back to the palace, and perhaps what's going on in Elijah's mind is after Ahab has seen all of this and has seen what God has done in chapter 18, surely Ahab is going to repent. Surely he's going to depose this queen who's been leading the whole nation into idolatry. When they get there, something very different happens. Ahab goes to the queen and begins to weep, so to speak, on Jezebel's knee. Oh, look at what Elijah has done. Look at what's happened to the monarchy. Look at this horrible thing that's happened. No thought of this being a victory of God. Blames Elijah, is terribly humiliated, and what would have made sense for being something to prompt Ahab to repent and take the leadership and turn the nation back to God entirely backfires. All hopes that Ahab was going to repent are dashed. What seemed to be this great victory now becomes just some kind of a token win for a moment that does nothing to change Jezebel, does nothing to change Ahab, does nothing to turn the people back to God, does nothing in the slightest to turn back the idolatry. As the monarchy goes, as the king goes, the monarchy goes. As the monarchy goes, the nation goes. And for Jezebel, her alliance back with her home country and her alliance with her idols from that country are more important to her than loyalty to God, and King Ahab acquiesces to her and to her wishes. These prophets can be replaced. I'll just call home and have them send a new batch. Picture Elijah standing in the pouring rain, having just run 18 miles. How would you be feeling? I feel lousy if I get stuck standing in the rain, let alone standing in the rain after running 18 miles. But here he is. He's physically exhausted. He's been punched in the gut. He's spiritually and emotionally spent. This famine, this victory over these prophets, this 18-mile run, what good is any of it? Because the queen sends a message out to him, and we read what that says. Well, how did we get there? So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." The queen tells him, "You're a dead man." Think about this battle that Elijah is having. And let's not look past the fact that this is a spiritual attack. This is a spiritual battle. This is the attacks of our adversary. This is no different what he is facing. This is no different from the very first sin in the garden. From the very first sin in the garden, what has been Satan's attack? His attack has been, God has not provided for you. God hasn't given you everything. God cannot be trusted. Put yourself in the center instead of seeing things through the lens of who God is. So if we were to think about his diagnosis, I think we can put that into several different categories. One, I think that it's fair to say that there's an emotional surprise here. It is significant that this takes place immediately following something that he perceived as a very great victory. So there is sort of an element of surprise in all of this. And the temptation that he is faced with is to not look at God, but to look at Jezebel. He's vulnerable after this big victory and after this time of faithful service. And I think it's only fair for us to recognize how this can happen in our lives as well. A lot of times the place where Satan gets at us and causes us to begin to disintegrate like this guy does is after some great victory or after some time of wonderful, faithful service to God. So I think there's an element of the emotional surprise involved in this. And some of you have found yourself there before where something really exciting and wonderful happens and then immediately following that, something just horrible gut punches you. And that's a very vulnerable point for us, as it was with Elijah. I think there's also, in the diagnosis, the physical exhaustion of this. James 5:17 says Elijah was a human being as we are, and I think that sometimes we tend to forget that we are human beings. We are physical beings, not just spiritual and emotional beings. I think this is what Paul is getting at when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." So here is the glory of God existing in us through the gospel. But then he goes on to say, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." We sometimes forget that we're just paper cups. Christian service takes its toll. Sometimes we just allow the pace of life and everything else to just wear us down physically. It takes its toll on us physically. He was physically exhausted at this moment, as well as coming off of a big emotional victory. There's also an element of spiritual panic then that takes place. As we read it in the story, you hear what he says here, "I have had enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father." He's laying down under a broom tree, waiting for God to kill him. Verse 3, "Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life." So you see the panic that is going on in Elijah's life here. It says that he travels all the way to Beersheba. Now in the Bible, when they want to describe the entire land of Israel, it will say, "from Dan to Beersheba." That's a way of saying from north to south, because Dan was the furthest north city, Beersheba was the furthest south city. So he goes all the way to the end of the land and then travels another day into the desert, into the Negev. The whole land. He gets rid of his servant in Beersheba. "I don't want anybody around me. I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm just going to turn in my ordination papers. That's it. I'm out." And if you think about it, all of this stems from his fears. All he can see is Jezebel. All he can see is the predominating culture around him that has become idolatrous. He doesn't see anything but Jezebel. He doesn't see anything but the idolatry. He's afraid, and he just gives up and goes into this depression. As you look at the future, this is where you will probably find most of your fears. We fear what's going to happen. Most of our fears revolve around the future. What's going to happen to me? How am I going to cope financially? Where am I going to live? What about my death? Is my job going to be okay? Is my family going to be okay? If I stand for Christ in my workplace, is it going to keep me from advancing in my career? All of these fears that we have surround what's going to happen in the future. Instead of seeing himself in the hand of God, his eyes are entirely focused where? On himself. When all we look at is the Jezebels, we will want to quit. We will be afraid. Our church is going through some big moves right now. Some of us, and I include myself in that, have anxiety about this. We're sending off some of our very key people. We're sending off people that we're very attached to emotionally. We're sending off money and people. And this is hard. And if we are afraid of what is going to happen to Centennial Church, oh, how are we ever going to stay in business? If we have those kind of fears, it is because our eyes are on the Jezebels, not God. I'm not calling Elmo Church a Jezebel. But Jezebel in the sense of representing the culture around us. And if that's all we look at, we will be filled with fear. What does God do to remedy this? Well, you can look down and see it in verses 5 to 9. The first thing he does is he addresses the physical problem. If you've got a physical problem, you need to address the physical problem. If you're exhausted, if you haven't been eating well, if your pace of life is just out of control, it's not enough for somebody just to pray for you and continue the same old bad habits that are going to tear us down physically. So you see in this story how God comes to him gently and he lets him rest. God doesn't come to him with a sermon. Not yet. The physical part has to be addressed first. He doesn't need a Bible verse. He needs a sleeping pill. He needs to get some rest. He needs to replenish physically. He needs time to repair. He needs to slow down his pace. We are physical beings as well as emotional and spiritual beings. We can't solve the emotional and spiritual problem sometimes if we're so torn up physically. So God comes to him and God strengthens him. And I don't want to digress into this too much because this is one of those things where I cannot prove this one way or the other. But in the passage where it says that God feeds him and, verse 8, so he got up, ate and drank, then on the strength from that food he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. All right, let's talk about this journey because there's two ways that this gets interpreted, and I cannot speak strongly in support of either one because they both have their merits and demerits, okay? So first of all, there's sort of the non-literal way of looking at this because 40 days, 40 nights is one way the Bible expresses a long time, all right? So it may not be a literal 40 days and 40 nights that he walked continuously. It may not be saying that. It may be saying that God strengthened him for a very long journey. Okay? No more than that. On the other hand, what if it is speaking in a more literal way? And God sent him on this journey and he says, I want you to take the next 40 days and I want you to go to Horeb. That would be an average of 6.5 miles a day. That's not a very fast pace, is it? I want you to go to Horeb. It's going to take you 40 days to get there. So another way of looking at this is that God was saying, I'm just going to take you, I'm going to bring you there, but I'm going to slow down your pace. So God remedies the physical problem, God remedies the spiritual and emotional problem by coming to him and asking him twice, why are you here? And both times he answers word for word the same. Why? Because he's just like us. You write a script in your own head, and then that's how you start seeing the world. Oh, poor me, I'm all alone, I've been serving God, nobody else is serving God, now they're trying to kill me, my life is not worth anything, God, just come and kill me now. Well, dummy, if you would have stayed where you were, Jezebel would have taken care of that. You're asking God to do the very thing that you're trying to run from. But this is what happens. This is what has happened to me. This is what has happened to you. Who is at the center of Elijah's world and who is at the center of our world? If I'm at the center of my world, then I'm going to be self-justifying. I'm going to be self-pitying. I'm going to distort the situation just like Elijah distorts the situation. I'm going to be overwhelmed by all the Jezebels around in the world. I'm not going to see my problem in the light of who God is. And so God gives him a fresh vision of who he is. The stuff it says in verses 15 to 17 about the swords and this guy will get the people, all that is saying is that God is the judge and he's going to make sure everybody gets punished as they deserve it and nobody's going to get away. But in his justice, God is also a God of love. And he promises him, Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people that have not bowed to Baal. So when you're disintegrating, think about how God diagnoses our problem. He diagnoses our emotional surprise, the physical exhaustion, the spiritual panic, and then he remedies us by, first of all, repairing the physical problem first, repairing our food, our rest, our pace of life, and then refocusing us spiritually to see our problems through the lens of who God is. And my friends, if we can put that in our toolkit, then when we get in this spot, we will not end up where Elijah did. We are thankful that God has solved our deepest problem by what he has done on the cross. That this God who promises to judge evil also carries out his wrath on his son so that he doesn't have to carry it out on us. And each week as we come to the table, this is what we are saying, is that we believe this, that we believe the gospel, that we believe that Jesus has done this for us. We value children, and so we want to make sure that we give them opportunity to return at the sanctuary at this time. As you come to the table, please remember that God calls us to be a generous people. And so either through online giving or the station in the back of the sanctuary, we encourage you to support God's work here at Centennial Church.